we are continuing this wonderful, memorable time with Sinclair Ferguson at the Great Bohemian Hotel. We have transitioned from the restaurant with its background noise to Sinclair's room, and here is the second quote, and we eagerly anticipate, Sinclair, your response to this quote. You said, the glory of the gospel is that God has declared Christians to be rightly related to him in spite of their sin. But our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into his work of grace. How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that we can only remain justified so long as there are grounds in our character for justification. But Paul's teaching is that nothing we do ever contributes to our justification. So if you would comment, sir, in particular on that great temptation and mistake, which is, I think, a daily tendency and temptation, to try to smuggle character into his work of grace.
I guess, CJ, what lies behind this is the thought that at the end of the day, what Satan did in the Garden of Eden was to introduce the notion of legalism into the nature of the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. And I see that in terms of him coming along. And although there is a dialogue in which Eve is defensive in Genesis 3, what he asks is, has God put you in this garden and said, you're not to eat of any of the trees of this garden? I think you can see in the narrative from that point onwards, she struggles with the answer. Well, no, there's this one tree, but there's no sense of he has showered upon us these great things. And I think the basic idea is, I mean, I was kind of reared in the notion that what Satan was doing there was questioning the authority of God's word, which he does, but more important in a way in that context is that he was really questioning the character of the God who had given the authoritative word and saying, don't you see that he isn't really generous? You know, Satan is saying God is like a father who takes his child into some phenomenally wonderful children's department store the week before Christmas, shows him everything and says to him with a cynical laugh, and none of this is going to be yours this Christmas. It's the distortion. And in a way, at the end, that I think probably, at least, I mean, I'm no psychiatrist, but I think at the human level, that inevitably produces a child who either will just willfully rebel or find himself always feeling he's got to do something to earn his father's love. And at the end of the day, I think, insofar as, you know, it may be speculative to say what it is that is the deepest thing in Satan's heart against God, but I think there's clearly that jealousy that means that in response, I've got to demean his character. I mean, it's the kind of supernatural parallel to what we see in everyday life. And the demeaning of the character of God, I think, injects into them all that lies behind what we call legalism. Gerhardus Voss has some amazing one-liners in the midst of all that kind of very dense language.
Is he known for his one-liners? I've not heard him characterized as a one-line kind of guy.
There's a great book produced by PNR of basically quotes from Gerhardus Voss.
I need that book.
It's great for this reason that, you know, I think because Voss is so heavy and thick that sometimes it's difficult to, you know, you're reading it and it's so difficult for some to read that you lose the good things. And these kind of paragraphs just allow it. But anyway, what Voss says is, you know, at the heart of legalism is when we separate the law of God from the person of God. And what we've got then, and it's back to what Tony said, what we've got are bare indicatives that don't have bare imperatives that don't have an indicative that will sustain them, because God himself in his grace and love, kindness, generosity was the indicative that would have sustained the imperative of don't eat the fruit of this tree. And I see that kind of that distortion of God's character and the notion of legalism that seeks to earn what now as fallen creatures we can never earn, and blinds us to his a priori love for us in Christ. I think that is dented. You know, Satan is cast out in terms of his dominion over our lives right at the beginning of our Christian lives. But we're still living in a world and with a memory and as a being for whom I think that battle against legalism is a lifelong reality. Yes, and one of the ways in which it manifests itself. And this gets back to, you know, this gets back to the quiet time of whatever, you know, whatever it's called in the circles we move in. That I've met a lot of very fervent Christians who, if they haven't had their quiet time, feel God is, you know, things are going to go wrong in the day. And they've really turned the gospel on its head. You know, I mean, there are imperatives that flow out of the indicatives of God's grace.
Yes.
But it's so easy for us, I think, to just fall back into that old trap and make, as Owen would have said, mix the rubbish, you know, of our own qualifications into the foundation of our Christian life, which is absolutely, purely, completely, totally in the unmerited, demerited grace and favour of God.
Yes.
And I think it's interesting, you know, in terms of, you know, what crystallizes things for you. You know, I think it was just more and more seeing that not only by the observation of my own eyes, but seeing that in the history of the Christian church, either in works of theology or what I knew about spiritual biography. And one of the things I began to notice was that everybody who I ever read who was known as an antinomian in the technical sense, like, you know, one of my areas of special concentration, obviously, has been in the 17th century. And there were a couple of antinomian controversies in the 17th century. And reading the men who were involved on the antinomian side, I was just fascinated by the fact that they all said that basically they had been legalists. And this was their way of dealing with legalism.
How about that?
You know? And, I mean, sometimes, you know, sometimes those men, I mean, they were godly men. And their theology could be a bit slippery, but reading what they wrote, it really kind of impressed upon me. But Paul does not deal with legalism by mixing, by saying now what you need is three grains of antinomianism, and that will dissolve your legalism. No, he always said it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that will dissolve both legalism and antinomianism. And so there was this great and, you know, when I saw how the way Paul keeps dragging people back to the same basic principles, it kind of underlined to me, if he's doing that, then actually whatever spiritual sickness may be presented, if I can use like a medical analogy, the good spiritual diagnostician is going to see that the fact that you're hurting here doesn't mean that the source of the problem is
here. Excellent.
And that, of course, was a helpful thing for me to think about both theologically and pastorally. And then to realize, you know, like I think one thing that dawned on me was, you know, I'd met people, as you do in certain branches of the Reformed Church, for whom assurance is a great problem. Mm-hmm. And they get fixated on assurance, and they want to talk to you about mm-hmm. assurance. And I realize, well, but the resolution of assurance doesn't lie in the doctrine of assurance. It lies mm-hmm. in the doctrine of justification mm-hmm. by grace through faith. And yes. so, you know, we've got to struggle with this person mm-hmm. who is becoming obsessed with the pain mm-hmm. of not having assurance. Mm-hmm. We've got to drag them out mm-hmm. of... Excellent. Out of that and say, no, really the source of this is mm-hmm. Is to be found in something even more fundamental than mm-hmm. that. So that was 1981. And then, of course, by 1981 I was well immersed in Owen as well, and there's a kind of Owenian ring about that kind of idea of smuggling character. Mm. Now, he wouldn't put character, but smuggling, you know, smuggling works into grace. Mm-hmm. And so that's excellent. It's like back to our golf conversation.
Yes.
You know, I've noticed listening to, and in a minor way, in experience, when you hit your best golf shots, you're not thinking, what I need to do is this, you know, that it flows out of an instinct, and you're in the zone, as they say. And that's true of all sports, isn't it? You see a basketball player, especially I think yes. in slow motion, yes. when you see what they're actually doing,
yes,
and you realize there's no way they could do this by just, you know, we say to people, you've got to think about the Christian life,
right?
But I sometimes say, no, you've got to be thunked about the Christian life. Mm. It's got to get into you, to be part of you. Mm. Otherwise, you're saying, oh, there goes a little antinomianism, got to balance that. There goes my legalism, got to balance that. It's not. It's more. It's more and more the penetration of the gospel of grace and the person of Christ.
Yes.
So that, you know, I'm. And it's right to say, you know, where are you in this gospel story? Mm. But it's more right to say, what is Jesus really like in this gospel story?
Outstanding.
Like yesterday at our lunch, I've been doing a series on miracles. Jesus did what? And the title yesterday was Crumbs, and it was about the Syrophoenician woman, you know. And I just went through it. You know, the need that she brings to Jesus, her impossible situation. But then, so this is the woman coming, but then the focus was on Jesus mm-hmm. and how discouraging Jesus' response seemed to be. And I said, so, you know, give me Jesus number two. You know, I want mm-hmm. the encouraging Jesus. Mm-hmm. But no, I've got to go back to this Jesus and say, now, what is Jesus doing here?
Excellent.
What is Jesus doing here? And because this is the real Jesus.
Yes.
And he's probing and testing, and he's like a father wrestling with a child mm. that he knows any moment he can have the child on the floor. Mm. But he wants the child to, you know, he wants to see the child growing stronger by mm. wrestling against his strength.
Excellent.
And it's like, you know,
excellent.
Almost like Jacob and the angel, really. And so... I guess what I'm trying to help mm. people to do is to read the gospel to find Jesus,
yes.
the real Jesus.
Yes.
And the real Jesus is always somewhat different from mm. The reference I would like to have for mm. him. You know, mm. he's. I think at the end of the day, I'm going to be more comfortable with a Jesus who fulfills my expectations and says, "Well, your daughter's demon-possessed, everything mm. will be all right." Mm. But the real Jesus mm. wants to stop and say, now let's explore this a little. Let's mm. see where you really are.
Mm.
You know, I need to probe and to... and again, you know, that's theoretically, that's a very simple transition.
Mm.
But back to our golfing analogy, yes, if you're making a swing change, you know, you at first you've got to say, oh, there I go again. You know, I'm trying to find myself in this story before trying to find Jesus.
Excellent.
In the story. And you
Excellent.
Get back to finding Jesus.
Mm.
And then I can see, oh, this is the Jesus who, with me, does
Excellent.
Similar things.
Excellent. Now, because I want this to be a full-service interview, are you saying to those who play golf, and I'm assuming that most listening who do play golf aren't any good at golf, that part of our problem for those of us who stink is that we are thinking too much as we are swinging the club? And you would recommend the banishment of all thought leading to the improvement of our play?
You know, it's what they say. You take your game from the practice tee to the course.
But if you don't have a game...
No, but you need to... It's the, okay, you know, here's my thought as I come to read Mark's Gospel. Right. I'm going to look for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then, to continue the golfing analogy, I'm in Mark chapter 3, and suddenly I realize I'm slicing the ball out into the rough again.
Yes.
I need to think, oh, back to what I learned on the practice tee. Now, you know, and it's to me, it's all part of the whole big picture of the fact that as a Christian, the pressures to go back into the old way, to go back into the old self,
mm-hmm. yes.
they're constant.
Yes, excellent.
And the longer you go on, the more you realize this pattern of the old has been put off, the new has been put on, so live in the new.
Yes.
Because the pressure of the old will still swallow you up.
Mm.
That applies just right away across the board, even to golf, which itself is part of our ongoing sanctification.
Yeah. Oh, there's nothing as sanctifying or as humbling as playing golf. But you see, when I'm practicing prior to playing, I stink when I'm practicing, so that's what I take with me to the course. So give me a pure golf tip. I find it easier to follow your wonderful counsel in terms of reading the Bible than I do in applying it to playing the humbling game. So, golf tip from a world-class golfer who represented his country.
Here's an illustration of this. You hit very few really, at our level, you hit very few really perfect shots in your life. But since John MacArthur is one of the other speakers at the conference, the last time I hit a perfect golf shot, I was playing with John MacArthur at his course on the West Coast. I remember we began about 8 o'clock in the morning, and I said to him, you're under oath never to divulge to anybody in Scotland that we were playing golf in short-sleeved shirts in January at 8 o'clock in the morning. But we came to this par 5 hole at 500 and something yards, and I can't reach par 5 holes in 2 anymore. Just can't do it.
That is too bad.
I hit the drive. As soon as the club head contacted the ball, I knew it was perfection. I had no idea what I'd done. But somewhere from the deep muscle memory had come this shot. Mm. And I was shocked. Mm. I was shocked. I thought, where did that come from? That's supernatural. Well, then the other people were playing, one of our boys was with me, Peter Jones. Four of us were playing, Peter and John and my John, they were somewhere else. So I got up to my ball and I hit my 3-wood, and to my total amazement, it happens again, just completely out of the blue. I'm even more shocked, and the ball sails onto the middle of the green, 25 feet short of the hole.
Sweet.
Over 500 yards in 2 shots. And I just don't do this. I was so shocked, I had 3 putts.
I was going to say, 3 putts.
Instead of getting the eagle out. Well, you know, I think those were moments when something away back from practice kind of broke through the senility that had set in.
Mm.
But the more you practice, the more those moments break through until, you know, if you're Tiger Woods, you know, your ball striking is constantly going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, with the struggle of our minds to to submit to what is there in Scripture.
Yes.
Because our minds are just all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I sometimes say, you know, I sometimes wonder if it is actually so difficult for us to sit down and think about the Lord Jesus for 5 minutes, when we can think about almost anything else in the world for 5 minutes. And when when I think about that, I think, my, how far we have to go.
Mm.
And therefore, it is going to be very hard discipline to bring my mind, my spirit, under the Word, to hear what's there, to you know, really to listen.
Mm.
And the thing that actually I keep going back to is the servant song in the mouth of Jesus, where he says, morning by morning, you waken me, and I listen, you know, I listen. And when I think, and this actually was the thing that Professor Murray helped me with in that address, the development of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, which has really meant, I mean, it's meant more to me than I've ever, I think, than I've ever even tried to communicate, to think that he grew in stature. I understand that.
Mm.
And I can understand that he grew in wisdom, although that's a bit of a shock sometimes to Christians. You know, how did he grow in wisdom? He grew in wisdom by meditating on the Scriptures, not because it kind of fell on his head because he was the Son of God, but and that he grew in favor with God as well as with man. I just find that A, stunning,
yes.
But B, it just, I think when you get over the other side of that statement, that he grew in favor with God, then you realize I've got to see why that was. When I read the rest of Luke's gospel, I've got to see why that was. And so
it's why, like, was it?
The more you do it, I think the more you realize it's as my reading is centered on Jesus in the gospel, I begin to less and less be thinking. And I know we've got to say, how does this apply? There's got to be application.
Mm-hmm.
But the less I'm just thinking about that in a kind of mathematical way, and the more it's just that I'm becoming more like the person I'm living with.
Mm. Excellent.
You know, not because I think, well, I like the way she does this, but just because we've become so close that, as I've noticed with married couples, you know, facially they'll respond to situations the same way.
Mm.
Not because they've sat down and thought, he does that a really neat way, and God for them, you know, crack their faces. But just because you're looking into that face and watching it and instinctively responding to it. It's like 2 Corinthians 3, that, you know, we are changed from one degree of glory to another as we either reflect or gaze upon, you know, however you translate it.
Okay, so how did he grow in favor with God?
How long have we got?
As long as it takes you to explain. And prior to answering that, let me just, are you promising me and all listening who love and play golf that our perfect shot awaits us eventually, that all of the hours of practice and playing will eventually yield not simply horrible shots and frustrating golfing experiences, but eventually that sweet, perfect shot? Is that a guarantee?
Well, I think one needs to emphasize that it's not so much method as it is being. Now, we could write a book, and golf is a state of being. And I suspect this is actually true with all sports. When you see the masters at their peak and they're in this thing they call the zone, which itself is, I mean, there's no such thing or place called the zone. But there's it has got something to do with an unusual. I mean, there are amazing powers that God has deposited in humanity.
Mm.
You know, I think it is at one level of one's being, an integration that takes place where, like, you know, you watch Tiger Woods and, you know, people are shouting and screaming around him. Mm-hmm. And it looks as though most of the time he doesn't even hear it, you know.
Doesn't appear he does.
And I think in a way, you know, what is that the result of? It's actually all the result of practice and training.
Mm-hmm.
And the more you know about his life story, the more you realize, you know, mm-hmm. the psychologist or psychiatrist who worked with him, his dad dropping clubs down when he was on his downswing when he's 14 years old, mm-hmm. to kind of marine techniques to harden him up.
Mm-hmm.
I think when you think about the Lord Jesus, you're thinking about the way in which here he is 12 years old and he's asking questions. And I think he was asking questions.
Mm.
I think he wanted to know the answers. And as he explored the answers, they were obviously kind of startled by his insight. And I think the reason for that was because in a 12-year-old boy kind of way, like, you know, some of our youngsters, you know, sometimes they can come out with very direct questions that, you know, after years of managing to manipulate yourself around people and avoid the important questions, you know, they just get straight to the heart of the matter. And by 12, he certainly would have been, you know, I assume by 12 he had memorized a lot of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And now as he grows, the level of obedience to which he's being called, the tests are getting harder.
Mm-hmm.
And that as he advances through each of these tests, he's like, you know, like a father. Father goes along to watch his, you know, children play in a competition or something like that, or music, or, you know, I mean, I can imagine a boy running down the touchline with a football and scoring. You know, and the father, if he's a Christian, doing it very quietly, you know, but just saying, that's my boy, you know. I've always loved you, and I always knew you had talent, but now that I see, or a child overcomes a huge obstacle, and the father's heart just, it's not that, or in a marriage relationship, you know, the day you got married, you thought, it is not possible for man to love woman more than I love this woman. And now you look back and think, I have so many more reasons to love her.
So true.
You know, and so the relationship between the Lord, the relationship between the Son and the Father in the Son's incarnate and humiliated days is a relationship in which, with respect to his having taken our flesh, in that flesh, the relationship grows and the tests become harder, and the test in Gethsemane is unspeakably hard for him. Because it seems to me that what is happening there is that he's being called to do what his humanity can never want. You know, he's been called to give himself to the abandonment of the one who has favoured him all his life.
Oh, and it's
you know, it's I really do see that as the ultimate reverse of Eden. Because in Eden, God is saying to Adam, do this just because I'm God. Not because you can read off this tree, do not touch. And I personally don't think that tree was really any different. I don't think the fruit was poisonous. I don't think you could have walked past it and said, it's obvious that we shouldn't eat that. Because that would not so much have been a test as an instinctive response. But I think it's sameness to the others. But God says, for my sake, you know, trust me. Don't. And yet, we're told, I find this fascinating, in Genesis 2, we're told about all the trees, that they were attractive and delicious. And in 3, we're told that this tree was also attractive and delicious. So that the only thing that stops me taking this tree is God has said, I'm going to trust him. I'm just going to trust him. And here's Jesus in a position where, for Adam, every natural instinct is to take the tree, take the fruit of the tree, but God has said, don't do it. And he should have not taken it because God said it. And here for Jesus, a very natural instinct is to say, please, not the cross. Not the cross. But the reason he does it is because the cup that my Father gives me to drink, why not drink it? I mean, it's just, it's unspeakable, really.
It is indeed.
And it's, you know, I think I've found in my Christian life that you just, well, I'll be weeping here in a minute, CJ.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, that you can't see that by thinking about yourself.
No, well said.
You know.
That's well said.